Well, greetings to you all. It's a very beautiful day outside, and it's nice to see you all here. Welcome to the day of Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, a wonderful, wonderful holy day that God has set out for us in his plan for all mankind. But we're such a blessed group of people to be here and to know the meaning of this day. Jewish tradition says that in the year 1446 B.C., on this very day, the Israelites were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments. He actually spoke them with his own words, his own voice, and he wrote them on stone with his own finger, engraved into stone. That day saw the founding of a holy nation. 1475 years later, God's people gathered again. And it was to keep this day, the day of Pentecost. And it was recorded in Acts chapter 2. That day saw the founding of the New Testament church, another group of holy people to God. Israel had the law of God etched into tablets of stone. And Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, New Covenant Christians are to have that same law etched into their hearts. That same place where God's Holy Spirit was to dwell. From this we see that the Holy Spirit requires an environment of lawfulness, brethren, not lawlessness. In order for staying and for thriving in the human heart, the Holy Spirit requires an environment of lawfulness. Pentecost was the day that began the relationships of both the old and the new covenants, or improved covenant, between God and his people. And Pentecost is a very historic and meaningful day in God's plan for all mankind. It's a very, very humbling privilege to keep this day that God set aside for us, that God made holy. Because only God, the maker of time, can make this time holy, set aside for us to keep in a very special way. So to begin, let's review the meaning of Pentecost. Pentecost. In the Greek, it means 50th, but the Greek was translated from the original Hebrew expression, festival of 50 days. That's what the original Hebrew meant, festival of 50 days. There's also other several other expressions for the same special time. Don't turn to it for lack of time, but in Exodus 23, it's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits of Your Labor. In Exodus 34, it's called the Feast of Weeks. And this refers to a time period between the days of unleavened bread and this day of Pentecost. So it's called the Feast of Weeks there. And if you'd like to turn to Numbers 28 and verse 26, it's also called something else. Numbers 28, verse 26. It says, also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord, at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. It's very interesting that this term, Day of First Fruits. Jesus Christ was the first, as we understand, the first of the first fruits. And the New Covenant Church was and is the church of the first fruits. And God's human harvest actually mirrors this agricultural creation that he put on earth. He starts the year with the agricultural season, the beginning of the agricultural season. And his plan for humankind is an agricultural progression. And so we see this term, Day of First Fruits, very meaningful for us today. And of course, in Acts 2, it says that this day is also called the Day of Pentecost. It's also mentioned, by the way, in the New Testament. It's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 16, and it's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. And of course, Acts and these other books were written 30 to 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ. So in the evidence is that 30 to 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ, this day was very important still to the New Covenant, New Testament Church of our living Savior, the High Priest Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, if you'd like to turn there. And this describes the agricultural situation in the land of Israel. And in fact, this shows and explains the harvest being a progression. So Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 9, "And you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time that you begin to put the sickle to the grain." Okay, so this has everything to do with a harvest. "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, fatherless, the widow, and at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Do you suppose that New Covenant Christians should remember that they were once slaves to sin and be careful to keep and observe this holy day too? Do you just suppose that that might be a parallel that God wants to show us and keep us focused on? Because, brethren, our Egypt was sin. It is sin still. So from the beginning of the barley harvest in late April, 7 weeks elapsed until the completion of the wheat harvest at the beginning of June, roughly. Pentecost was the feast day right after these 7 weeks were completed. That's 7 times 7. I don't know why God did this. He did it, though, and he chose to do it in such a way that there are numbers involved, and that's a part of his perfection that we'll know a whole lot more of in the future, I'm sure. But his perfection is exact. It's exact, as he is exact. He's perfect. So who are we to criticize? And who are we to digress into theory? We just have to know this, and we have to keep it, as it says, be careful to observe these things. Leviticus 23 is a chapter in the Bible that starts off, and it certainly describes the holy day plan of God, the feast days, and it starts off with some very, very important words, brethren. If we want to turn there, Leviticus 23. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They're owned by God. They were God's feasts before he gave them to Israel. "These are my feasts," he's saying, "the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." You know what a convocation is? A convocation is defined as a public meeting. And a holy convocation is a public meeting set aside to be special. So you and I are here, and the door is open to the public. As long as people are willing to come to meet peaceably, it's a public meeting. But it is a holy public meeting, a holy convocation. And it was proclaimed to be such. So it's important to God. It's simply important to God. He's made it this way. But these are his feast days. And then he goes on to say what they are. And at the very beginning of his description comes the weekly Sabbath. Because the Sabbath day is one of his holy days as well. Says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. There's that term again. So again, we're to be together. We're to come together in a holy public meeting. "And you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath," what? "Of our God, of the Lord, in all your dwellings." And then it goes on to list the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. Once again, they're holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Who appoints the time of these holy convocations? Well, God does, because he does, in fact, make these days holy. He appoints them as such. So we can read on down, and we can understand that if you want to drop down to the account of Pentecost in verse 17, and you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer it with the bread of 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and on it describes how the offering should be given. And then down in verse 20, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day, that it is a holy convocation. Once again, there's that term, to you. You shall do no customary work on it, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations in your dwellings throughout your generations. So the count was to conclude on the 50th day, when the priest presented an offering of 2 loaves of bread baked from the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and that was the spring harvest. And it's interesting because these loaves were leavened. These loaves, brethren, are you and I. They're God's first fruits, baked, leavened bread. And if you notice back in verse 10 and 11, we can see at the beginning of this 50-day count, there was another offering given, and that was the wave sheaf offering. Verse 10 and 11, we understand that this was our Savior. This is what allowed the loaves with the leavening to be baked during that time, to be harvested and then baked and then presented to God at the end of the 50 days. Even though we are the loaves with leavening, we are presentable to God because of what happened at the beginning of the 50 days, and we can read that in verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap the harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf, on our behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this wave sheaf offering was unleavened, brethren. There was no sin in it. It was not puffed up. It was presented at the beginning of the 50 days, and of course it symbolizes Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the unleavened sacrifice, and his blood that covered our sins. He was the unleavened. He was the first of the first fruits. We are the next of the first fruits as baked loaves. So we are the loaves, and we're leavened with sin, but accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us first as the wave sheaf. And the loaves were to be actually presented to God by whom? The priest. He had to be in place to present these loaves. And where is he now, brethren? In fact, it's an amazing reality and realization to know that our wave sheaf has become our high priest. And he will present us, the baked loaves, to his Father, our Father, because of his sacrifice. He's able to do that because of what he did at the beginning of this 50 days. And we're to celebrate, you see, at the end of this 50 days, because we're being presented to God as the first fruit baked loaves. So we understand that the concept of God's plan has to do with an agrarian society, agrarian concept. And in the Middle East, there's two harvests. There's the spring harvest, and then there's the fall, or the main harvest. In the spring harvest, that's when the first fruits grow and are harvested during the whole 50 days of that time period. But that's the smaller harvest, brethren, by far the smaller harvest. The main fall harvest is yet to come. It's much, much larger. Much larger. And it's pictured by the fall feast days, the holy days that God has set out for us to observe in the fall. So it's a perfect plan. God's plan is a progression from spring harvest to fall harvest. And it's His design. Who are we to say, well, it's not right, or he can't do that, or something like that. It's part of His creation, because we look around us and we see that that's the way He made the world. That's the way we see plants grow around us, that he was, in fact, the great designer, the master designer, and that we are, in fact, involved in a harvest, a growth, a progression towards the culmination of what God's plan is really all about. Romans 8 and verse 29 tells us that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Romans 8 and verse 29, and I have to skip through these for lack of time, but I'll go ahead through them if you feel, of course, you want to turn to them, go ahead, but I will go fairly quickly for lack of time, and I apologize about that. Hope you are okay with that. But Romans 8 and verse 29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So this is part of God's plan, in that Jesus Christ was put in place to become, in fact, the firstborn of many. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the high priest of the church of the firstborn. He is the high priest. We have a high priest. And he was on the earth. He is our living Savior. Do you know of another religion who has as their great orator or their head person, head of the church? Do you know of anybody, or any other religion rather, who has an individual who sacrificed himself for the church, who is the leader, was the leader of the church, was dead, and is now alive? No other religion, no other belief system in the world, whether it's Muslim, whether it's Hindu, no other belief system in the world has a leader, a high priest, who gave himself and is giving himself and actually is alive and acting as the head of the church. So this is an amazing thing, because he is now the firstborn of many brethren, and that's to come. That's the progression of the harvest yet to come. James 1 and verse 18. James 1 verse 18 says that of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So God has presented us with His plan of growth. It's like being in the ground, and there's a progression of growing to where we can be harvested as a first fruit harvest. And this is part of our understanding about the New Covenant or New Testament church. So it's a kind of first fruits of the creatures or creation, or the rest of the creation. And verse 19 to 27 then goes on, after verse 18 talks about giving us through the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits. Verse 19 to 27 goes on to describe, brethren, what the New Testament first fruits are to be like. And what does it say? So then, my brethren, because we're given this opportunity to be part of God's first fruit harvest, what are we to be like? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God wants us to produce His righteousness, to grow it. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Where does God's word, where is it supposed to go? Is it on tablets of stone, or is it in our hearts? It's an implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And what do New Testament, New Covenant, first fruit members of God's church, what are they to be? Verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, and that's where it counts, you see, right there, this one's religion is useless. And then comes the famous verse, again, at the end of the passage that describes the first fruit church, the new covenant Christians that were to be. What does verse 27 say? It says what we're supposed to believe in. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we can see that keeping, doing what we are to, loving our neighbors and visiting people in their peril, and keeping ourselves unspotted is very important to our religion. That is religion, in fact. God defines it for us, but it means it's very important to God. And so as part of the first fruit church, as part of the new covenant church, we are to focus on keeping ourselves unspotted so that we can become the wave loaf offering to God at the end of the 50 days, so that we can depend on the blood of Christ absolutely, because that takes precedence. It has to be there before we can be baked as loaves. And yes, we do have leavening in us, but we become an offering acceptable to God. And we have to try and be doers of a work to keep ourselves unspotted as best we can. Does that mean we can become spotted, brethren? Yes. Because you see, some people believe that once saved, always saved. Once the sacrifice of Christ has been given, you can't sin anymore. By this, we know that we can have spots on us. We can sin. Even though the blood of Christ has been sacrificed for us, we are to strive to stay unspotted, brethren. And that is true religion. John 6 and verse 44, and this is a passage where it is well known, but it's a great comfort to us all to know that God does the calling, that God calls, and God has a plan, and God is ultimately responsible, and therefore we should give all the glory to Him, not ourselves. It's not our doing. Yes, we're to be doers, but do we earn anything by doing that? No, absolutely not. And salvation is a gift given through the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is a gift that we must do something to accept. We have to accept, we have to be baptized, and we have to accept that blood, and we have to, as we understand, take a Passover. There are things to do. John 6, verse 44 says, No one can come to me. This is Jesus Christ, our Savior, talking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And dropping down to verse 65, and he said, again, this is Christ's words, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So you can't just decide to come as you are, come to Christ. God has to draw you. And it's a great comfort to know, because God has chosen as part of his plan this plan of having a first fruit harvest, the plan of a spring and a fall harvest. It is not our responsibility at this time, brethren, to bring about a fall harvest, to go out and save mankind, because we can't do that. We don't go out and, you know, go to a third world country where they've never heard the name of Christ and try to save souls, because we do understand that God's plan is a progression, and right now he is focusing on the spring harvest and not the fall harvest yet. What a wonderful day when we see the fall harvest happening, because that will be all humanity, all mankind. And we have to work towards that. But God's plan is that we work towards it through, first of all, a wave sheaf, wave loaves, the spring harvest. And this is what this day actually pictures, and the meaning of this day actually shows. Acts 2 and verse 17, and here's the famous chapter. But in Acts 2, verse 17, it says that God's plan includes pouring out His Holy Spirit on all mankind, but at His appointed time. So God makes the choice of when that time is right. And of course, those words were taken from the Old Testament a long time ago, a long time before Acts 2 actually took place and was actually happening. So those words were actually quoted from the Old Testament. People would like to be able to appoint their own time for things, perhaps. Just like the concept of going to heaven when you die. It's not biblical, but it's a very attractive concept. God says, well, no, you have to sleep for a while in the grave. In fact, our Savior did that for 3 days and three nights. He was unconscious, he slept in the tomb, and he was raised from the dead. So it wasn't a matter of him dying and having his spirit waft off immediately to some place, heaven or wherever. It was a matter of a death. It was a matter of a sleep. And in fact, this is a biblical concept. It has to do with God's progression of time. And God says that in His appointed time, He will have a resurrection of the first fruits. But let's back up and read Acts 2, because this is an amazing account. And here the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ experienced something. This was just shortly after they had seen Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, and many miracles. And the fact was that this was establishing the New Covenant Church. So in Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So they were together at a holy convocation. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it came from heaven. It was outside the building. It came into the building. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we understand these are different languages, because it goes on to describe all of these visitors in the town, and they were brought by this noise. So the whole neighborhood could hear this noise. They came to see what was going on, and they heard these people talking. The 120 people that received the Holy Spirit at that point, and whoever else was talking, perhaps the apostles at that time, but the disciples, but they heard each in his own language. And that is what speaking in tongues, of course, is all about. It's not babbling and barking like a dog or, you know, speaking in some gibberish. No, it goes on to describe that these people, for example, first 11, Cretans and Arabs, they were talking that we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they came and they heard, perhaps for the very first time, the wonderful works of God in their own language, even though they were being spoken to, perhaps by the same person. Each one separately heard it in their own language. It's an amazing thing that happened. And this all occurred on this day, almost 2,000 years ago. So they were all amazed and they were perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And of course, some started mocking and said, well, they're full of wine. But Peter stood up, and they accused them of being drunk, you see, and that's therefore they were able to speak in different languages. But Peter said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Okay, so this was a group of people that came because of the sound. And he said, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's very early in the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And again, he goes ahead and quotes the Old Testament. And we covered that, where he would pour his spirit out on mankind. And again, Peter says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose. You see, that's God's plan and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then, of course, he quotes David, saying that he foresaw the Lord. And here in verse 26, we can see that even David understood that he would rest in a grave. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, and that you will not leave my soul in the grave. Hades is the grave. And so we see that New Testament church, Peter, in verse 29, understood that even the patriarch David was in his tomb, buried. Men and brethren, he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. So we understand that the new covenant church looked forward to something in the future. King David looked forward to something in the future. He looked forward to the resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the firstborn. So all these concepts that we can gather from the description in Acts 2, the concept of, or the special events that occurred, like different foreign languages, people all of a sudden being able to speak these languages called different tongues in this Old English language, not babblings or yellings or barkings, the concept of a resurrection, which David understood. A resurrection from the grave, a physical grave, not from a place where you're in holding, purgatory, or a hell. The concept of a risen Christ pouring out his Holy Spirit, or God's Holy Spirit, which was the gift of a comforter to God's people at repentance, baptism, and acceptance of him as the Savior. Those concepts come from the understanding of the New Testament church. And that's what they held on to. That's what they went forward with. Can you imagine yourself on that day, so many years ago, almost 2,000 years ago? Can you imagine if you were there, if you were one of the 120 in the audience? What a spectacle. Especially if you were one who had seen Jesus Christ live and die and reappear as resurrected. Would you continue, or would you want to continue to observe this day of Pentecost the rest of your life? What would that do to you, observing the spectacle of Acts 2? Would you just take that and then put it aside and act as if the day of Pentecost was like any other day? Would you remember that the rest of your life? Would you keep that day holy? Would you continue to observe it? Well, we know that the apostles did, because in Acts 2, written 30 years after Jesus Christ, that was important to them, 30 years after Jesus Christ, to write that down. Yeah, Acts 20 and verse 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 verse 8 say that Paul hurried to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So it was important for Paul to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Was he observing? Some people say that there's no proof that the apostles observed the holy days. And in fact, the Bible says the opposite of that, that it was important to get to Jerusalem for this day, for Paul. And that was many years after the death of Jesus Christ. But what about respect for the continuance of God's plan, since the holy days reveal God's plan for mankind? Well, yes, New Testament Christians saw that the holy day, called the day of Pentecost, was literally fulfilled in front of their eyes in that sense. So what did they immediately get excited about? What did they immediately start hoping for and trusting in? Well, the answer is they looked to the next holy day. They looked to trumpets. They looked to God's plan for mankind, and they believed in what they had seen. They believed in the fact of a resurrection. And they started to get excited about it. They started talking about the return of their Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can see it through the scriptures and the whole book of Acts. That's what their focus became, the kingdom of God, the return of their Savior, and a resurrection of the first fruits. They knew that the next holy day to be fulfilled would come to pass, and that it would mean another resurrection. That was not just of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the first fruits at Jesus' return on the Day of Trumpets. They had witnessed, they had lived the fulfillment of Pentecost in that sense. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about how the New Testament church believed in a future literal fulfillment of trumpets. And they prayed, "Thy kingdom come." They kept the holy days because they believed what they saw, in a sense as well, at this day, almost 2,000 years ago. We can read that, but for lack of time, I would just reference that. But our Savior says that there's a special respect that he has for people like you and I. Because these people at the New Testament time in Acts 2 literally saw something. And like doubting Thomas, who needed to literally stick his hand in Christ's side, these people actually had the experience of witnessing flames of fire on people and the actual appearance at entrance of the Holy Spirit into people. And John 20 and verse 29 are the words of Jesus Christ, who is now our high priest, who is our wave sheaf that came before us. And he now acts and sits by the right hand of God. And this is his attitude about you and I, brethren, because in the New Testament church, the New Testament church was able to be literal witnesses, as Thomas was able to be a literal witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We, however, weren't there. We weren't there. What does John 20 and verse 29 say? And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." As the New Testament church saw the fulfillment of Pentecost, they believed without a doubt. Without a doubt. And Pentecost observance and holding on to the truth of God's plan and doctrinal soundness was important to them. And Jesus says, "You've seen, and therefore you've believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He's talking about you and I, brethren, here, because we have not seen these things literally, but we believe them. Do you believe without having seen? It's something called faith. And it should be a big reason why you and I are here today. Faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen," and that is faith. "For by it elders obtained a good testimony." This faith chapter, Hebrews 11, is an amazing history of the faithful man of God. And the purpose in verse 2, or at least the gain of faith, "by faith the elders obtained a good testimony." Where does a good testimony count? It counts with God, brethren. And if you go through this whole amazing chapter of Hebrews 11, you can read it over and over again that having a good testimony with God, in other words, being found to be pleasing to God, is what the faithful men of God did. And so we are, hopefully that's your goal, is to be pleasing to God and have a good testimony with him. In verse 5 it says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he had this testimony," that's the testimony of faith, that he pleased God. We can drop all the way down to the end of the chapter and read in verse 39, again, after describing all of the faithful men of God, in verse 39, "And all these, having obtained," again, "a good testimony, through faith, did not receive the promise." They didn't receive the promise because they haven't been resurrected yet. They're not in heaven yet. And this is the understanding of the New Testament church, and it's the doctrinal soundness that we must also appreciate and follow. That God, having provided something better for us, in verse 40, "that they should not be made perfect apart from us." They're waiting in their graves, brethren, the faithful men of God, until the first fruits resurrection to come. And God is fair, and that's why that is the case. But a good testimony, obtaining a good testimony through faith, is why we're here. And we don't earn anything by being here, you see. But is it pleasing to God? Hebrews 11 says, absolutely it is. It obtains for us a good testimony before God. To us, it should be important. And faith in God's promises should be important, the promise of His plan yet to be fulfilled. It pleases God that we respect His plan for mankind by keeping this day separate from other days. Holy means set apart from other days. And we are to rest on this day, to have freedom from our worldly cares, in that sense, our labors in the world. So God made it a holy day. We didn't, but we can certainly show faith and please God by keeping this day holy. And remember, James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. Doesn't earn us anything, but it certainly does give a pleasing taste in God's way. And it does give us a good testimony before God. Doesn't earn us anything, but it's pleasing to Him. The Holy Spirit was sent this day, Pentecost 31 AD, to God's people, and it was as a comforter. There's so much that the Holy Spirit does for us. And we understand that the Holy Spirit is not a personage. It's not part of a trinity of God beings. You cannot prove that using the Bible. Rather, the Holy Spirit is God's power. It's not our own. It's not our own. And that's the wonderful part of it, right? Because it is sent by the Father after Christ prayed that it would be into us to help us. God's power was given to help us. And it was put in our hearts, in the hearts of true believers. The Holy Spirit does so much for us. And I've listed five things. We don't have time to go through everything, but if you'd like to note the references down. First, the Holy Spirit comforts us. And John 14, verse 26 and verse 16 says it gives us confidence by leading us by the truth, in the truth. So it comforts us. Romans 8, verse 26 says it helps us in our weaknesses. So the Holy Spirit is God's power that He's given to us. It's part of His nature. It is not a God being. It is not a separate personage, but it helps us. God's Holy Spirit, the second thing that it does for us is it strengthens us. And it strengthens us with God's power, not our own. 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 to 11 says that the Holy Spirit gives us unique gifts. Remember, some are given the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of healing. Some are given gifts to be a comfort to others in their times of need. All unique gifts and strengths, and strengths that we are encouraged to use. Ephesians 3 in verse 14 to 21 says that the Holy Spirit is God's power, and therefore, because that's what's working, we're to give all the glory to Him. It dwells in our inner man, and our inner man is God's temple. As we understand these concepts, that's where He seeks to dwell. And in ancient Israel, we understand that the whole principle of having a temple and having all of the washings and the very careful cleanliness that went on there was a type of being clean to Him, unspotted, and a type of having no sin in His house. And so we are also to strive in that same way. It's God's pattern. It's God's pattern right from the very beginning. And because He started perfect, He doesn't have to adjust His perfection along the way. No, it is perfection from the beginning. As He said, He was that He is that He will be. The I am, the I was, the I will be. So His perfection is shown through all of these things. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does is it leads us, and we must have it and allow it to lead us, because we can disallow it. And we'll go on to talk a little bit about that, but we're getting short of time. So the Holy Spirit gives us, and Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the Holy Spirit gives us strength to overcome, to endure, to change, and to grow. Plants grow. A harvest, a first fruits, grow. We're to grow. We're not to stay stagnant. We're to grow, and we're supposed to use this, enhance this Holy Spirit, and encourage it to help us and strengthen us. The Bible talks about the fruits of this growth in our character, and that's found in Galatians 5:22. The fruits of the Spirit are to grow in us, and all these fruits are to be righteous. The fruits of righteousness, it says. They're all lawful, and that's what Galatians 5 and verse 22 and verse to 25, and I'll just flip to it to quote it, because it's so important for us to understand that all these fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. It's important for us to remain in the law. And these are the fruits of the Spirit. So does the law exist? Absolutely, for us in this new covenant church. It does exist. It defines what sin is. And are we supposed to be aware of what is sin and the definitions of the law? Well, against these fruits of the Spirit, there is no law, because they are lawful. And they are to be in our hearts, in our inner being, where the Holy Spirit dwells. It gives a place for it to dwell, because the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in a place of sin. And so we're to be found enhancing, encouraging this place in us, in our heart, where the Holy Spirit can dwell. A place where lawfulness reigns, not lawlessness. The Holy Spirit, the fourth thing it does is it seals us, brethren. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Other translations say that it seals us and is the earnest down payment of our salvation. A down payment is not the full payment yet, brethren. It's a down payment. It's the earnest guarantee of our salvation. But it is not the final guarantee, the final payment. It seals us, but we can still break the seal. And the fifth thing that the Holy Spirit does is that it identifies us. By sealing us, you see, the Holy Spirit within us identifies us as God's people. It means that our names become written in the book of life. How strongly do you want that identity? How strongly do you want that identity? Just because God has blessed us with his strength, his Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we are already saved. Sealing is not saved. If you're sealed, you're not yet saved. We've been given a down payment, not the whole payment yet, brethren. And you don't have to turn to it for lack of time, but 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. This is why the seal can be broken. We can quench the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Well, it's important, and that's why New Covenant Christians have a law in their hearts where the Holy Spirit can dwell. It can't dwell in a place of sin, so we must keep and live and think lawful thoughts. We can quench, you see, the Spirit by letting sin dwell in our hearts where the Holy Spirit is supposed to dwell. It'll be quenched if sin is found there. Acts 7 verse 51 says that some resist the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's possible once you have it to resist it, okay, we must be found, they can refuse to be led by the Holy Spirit and in that way resist the Holy Spirit. So we have to understand that this power that God puts inside of us to help us can be resisted. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit, it's described as, we can grieve it by holding resentment and not forgiving. So we can grieve. We can reduce the power that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. We can grieve it by holding on to resentments from the past. Luke 12 and verse 10 describes New Covenant Christians being sealed. Luke 12 and verse 10, I'll read it for you. It says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." This is a very important scripture for us as New Covenant Christians, because though we're sealed by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, we understand this sealing is a down payment. And if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So we understand, therefore, being sealed certainly does not mean you are saved already. And this piece of understanding is very vital to us, and it certainly does away with the once saved, always saved concept. That is a false concept, brethren. So we must take care of God's gift in us. The Holy Spirit can be quenched, it can be resisted, it can be grieved, and it can be blasphemed. If you'd like to turn to the last scripture in 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1 says that we do have the ability with the Holy Spirit and to work with the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 says and admonishes us and encourages us as New Covenant Christians, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This Holy Spirit doesn't cause us to fall on the floor and bark like dogs or babble away incoherently. This is a spirit of a sound mind. It's a spirit of power and of love and of hope, because that's God's doctrine. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." It's also that passage is also translated doctrine. "The pattern of doctrine which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing," that's the doctrine, the sound words, "which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." So that good thing kept by the Holy Spirit is sound doctrine, brethren. Doctrine that Jesus Christ, that Peter, that Paul, all taught. The same doctrine. They didn't change it, because it's a doctrine of hope. It's a doctrine of peace. It's a doctrine that comforts us and eventually will comfort the whole world. God's plan is perfect, and He embraces the whole world in that plan. Pentecost is so meaningful, and we have to be about our Father's business, spreading this same message of hope through sound doctrine to the rest of the world. It's so meaning for God's people that Pentecost is, so let's keep this day in spirit and in truth, the way that we've been told to, until the hope that comforts us is fully revealed. What a great humbling privilege to know the meaning of Pentecost, a holy day of God.